Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Let's open our Bibles, if you would please, to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. It's good to be with you again. In my studies, I'm looking at 1 Peter, and I'd like to consider the early verses of chapter 2 with you this morning. When we think of this epistle, we find much challenge and encouragement as we see Peter as thinking of his own background, of how the Lord used him in a mighty way. There were times when he would speak in ways that would seem rather presumptuous during the Lord's ministry, and yet other times he said things that were very profound. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and various things. But yet we find him also there at Pentecost speaking when some 3,000 souls were saved. After he had been restored to the Lord, you recall he was the one that denied the Lord and caught the eye of the Lord, went out and wept bitterly, but the Lord restored him. He saw him there on the shore after his resurrection, and he swam to him. And the question was before him, Peter, do you love me? And yet now we find that he's written 1 and 2 Peter about the Spirit of God. And in this book of 1 Peter, we see much about the pilgrim. We see a lot of Old Testament quotes in the book of 1 Peter. We see a language that reminds us of the Old Testament economy. And yet, as we find through this book, speaking about us as pilgrims, we're reminded that heaven is our home. And as we're pilgrims and strangers, as Peter was speaking to those that were scattered abroad, and he referred to them in such a way as those scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. He spoke about pilgrims and our suffering and the trials of our faith. And yet, as you go through the book of 1 Peter, you see many references to that, but yet alongside of those references, we see reference to the Lord Jesus and his suffering. And we're reminded of him as our perfect Savior and our perfect example, the one who died for us, and now he lives for us. And so we're challenged as pilgrims and strangers. That is, how do you become a pilgrim? Well, you must be born again. Much of chapter 1 is dealing with salvation and the many doctrines of salvation, redemption, faith, being born again, and many aspects of salvation in the gospel is brought forth in chapter 1. Laying forth that foundation that to be a pilgrim, you must be born again. And thus we come into chapter 2, beginning with the wherefore. As we think in terms of being pilgrims and strangers, we read now 2 in verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and envies, in all evil speakings. And so we find verse 1 that we're exhorted to set aside the sin, the things that are contrary to being a faithful pilgrim and stranger here as we're looking for heaven, our home. And so as we are exhorted to put these things aside, we then are reminded in verse 2, as just born or newborn babes, desiring, that is earnestly desiring, the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. So we're reminded of a new child of God, as a new babe in the crib, or the need for milk, and that which would help us to grow, we need the word of God. Now, of course, throughout the Word of God, we see other challenges, such as Hebrews reminds us that we need to not stay on the milk of the Word. We need to grow with the meat of the Word. But yet we see we must, as we first come to know Christ as Savior, there's that desire for the milk of the Word. And yea, we move on to the meat of the Word. And so we find then a beginning of several Old Testament quotes in our verses today. I'd like to look at verses 1 to 10. I believe we have a half a dozen Old Testament references or quotes, rather. And so we find in verse 3, speaking about us as newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. As we find this quote, it's from Psalm 34 in verse 8. There we see in the Old Testament, it says that we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And so we think of this sense of His goodness. His goodness is one of His moral attributes. You know, you think of the attributes of God. In one sense, there are the primary attributes. He's all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful. We think of these essential glories of the one who, well, He doesn't share certain attributes with any other. As we think of Him in His glory and His sovereignty and so on. And yet there are moral glories that He is obviously perfect in His moral glories. But moral glories are things that we as believers are also exhorted to follow. As we see He is good, well, we're told to live in goodness. We're to have mercy. And those are examples of things that He's perfect in His moral attributes that as believers we're to follow, such as the fruit of the Spirit and such. But not only here, when we think of an attribute of His, one of His perfect moral attributes, that He is good, you might recall in reading chapter 1, verse 16, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." So we're exhorted to be holy, and yet we know He is holy. Now, positionally, if you're saved, you're a saint, meaning you are set apart, you are holy. But practically, there's practical sanctification. We are told to walk in a holy manner. So we find, yes, He's holy, and He is good. Just a couple of His moral attributes. And so when we think of His goodness, just a few of the references. Back in Moses' day, Exodus 34:6, it spoke of His abundant goodness. Nehemiah 9:25 spoke of, there in many other places, it speaks of His great goodness. His goodness is great. Psalm 52:1 speaks of how His goodness endures continually. And then in the New Testament, we're reminded in Romans 2:4, that great gospel treaty, that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So we think of how good He is. And we throw words out like the word good and love and such, just kind of, you know, indiscriminately along the way. But when we think of the Lord in the true sense of what it is to be good, to be holy, to be merciful, to love, to show grace, oh, the Lord is perfect in all His ways. And so we're reminded here that we're to put aside sin and desire the sincere milk of the Word if we have tasted that the Lord is good or gracious here. And from there we move on, and we notice there in verse 4 about our Savior. Now, as we work through this passage, we're going to see a truth about the Lord Jesus. We're going to be reminded of things that apply to us that know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. We're going to see both of those aspects and a bit of a contrast to those that are lost. But first in verse 4, "To whom coming as unto a living stone." Now we think of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, as it goes on here to speak of Him as one that was disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Yes, this one, the Lord Jesus, came, and He came the first time in humility. He came to die. Of course, we know Him, the one who's coming back in power and great glory. But we think of a living stone. He came for us. Later on in the text, you'll see this language carrying on as speaking of the one who was rejected, the rejected or disallowed stone and such there in verse 7 and 8. But here we see in verse 4, this one whom coming, a living stone, disallowed indeed of men. And so we think of what John 1 tells us, that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. In one sense, you think of the nation of Israel, his own people. He came of in that Hebrew line as the Messiah. But yet we think also in a broader sense, he came unto mankind. He, the creator of all, was willing to come to such a place as this and to take on flesh and to die for sinful man. And we see he was disallowed indeed of men, his own creation. And yet we're reminded here, but he is chosen of God. The Lord Jesus, he's the elect of God, the chosen of God. If you want to put a finger here and go with me just briefly to the prophet Isaiah. When we think of these chapters from 42 to 53, we think of the servant songs of Jehovah. How this book of Isaiah is, well, it's a miniature of the Bible as a whole, as you outline and look at the flow of the book of Isaiah. And here we find these wonderful chapters that speak of the servant, singular, the servant of Jehovah. And that reminds us of the Lord Jesus. And one of these portions that speak of him in such a way is 42:1. So we're thinking about this one who's chosen of God and precious. Well, we could call him here the delighted servant. Isaiah 42:1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles," and so on. If we're reading this, our minds may go to the New Testament when the Lord Jesus was here, and we think about that voice that came down from heaven, and we think about him there at his baptism. And we think of him there at the Mount of Transfiguration. And we think of the one in whom the Father has found all his delight. Yea, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in our text of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, "To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." How do you value this one, the Lord Jesus Christ? To you, is he precious? You know, that's a wonderful word. We see it again in verse 6 and 7. But actually, let's think back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, in the early verses of this study, we find that it speaks of the trial of your faith. You know, as I mentioned, that the flow of this book speaks much about suffering for pilgrims. And he speaks there of the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perish, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The things that happen in our lives may not always be good in and of themselves, but the Lord means them for good. He uses them in our lives, things that are allowed to happen in our lives. We can see these things as precious. But also in chapter 1:19, as one of the brethren quoted in prayers, we were giving thanks for the emblems. Yes, we've been redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. How do you view the Lord Jesus? Is he precious to you? Do you value that precious blood that was shed for you on the cross of Calvary to pay for your sins? Precious. Then, if we were looking at the book of 2 Peter, 2 Peter, just across the page here, we see in chapter 1, it speaks again of that word precious. For example, 2 Peter 1:4, "Whereby are given unto us," that is to the believers, "exceeding great and precious promises." If you know the Lord Jesus, you've been saved because of his precious blood. You, as pilgrims and strangers, endure such trials that are precious to our faith. And yet we know we have precious promises afforded to us. We go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, and it's all because this one that is the delight of the Father, this one chosen of God, he is precious. Now we notice in verse 5 of our text, ye also as lively stones. Now we think of those that are believers, those of us that are pilgrims and strangers. Ye also as lively stones. See, we're living stones. If you recall in Ephesians 2, it talks about how we were dead in trespasses and sin, but he's quickened us. That is, he's made us alive. We are born again. We're lively stones and are built up a spiritual house. Now, when we think of a spiritual house, we think of, again, some of our thoughts can go back to Old Testament. When we think of the house of God in the Old Testament, of course, there was the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then there was the temple that was erected and so on. But here we're thinking of a spiritual house. We see that as lively stones are built up. Again, Ephesians talks about us that have been made alive. It describes the believer, the body of Christ. It describes us as a building, as a temple, and these various things fitly framed together. That analogy, also later in this book of Ephesians, it reminds us that we're the bride of Christ. A wonderful analogy to remind us of who we are in Christ. We've been built up a spiritual house. What is a household known for? Is a household known as a spiritual house? Think of that in a personal level. Is our household known as that which represents spiritual things, that holds to that which is spiritual? And so yet when we think in a broader sense, we think of the body of Christ, we as believers, we are a spiritual house and holy priesthood. It goes on to tell us. We're reminded of how we as believers are a holy priesthood. Again, rich with Old Testament language. When we think of the priesthood in the Old Testament, we think of those that would go into the tabernacle or go into the temple, and they would do the service of God in accordance to what God laid out for Israel in the Old Testament. And yet the Levites, that particular tribe, were the ones that had the responsibility of carrying out the duties in the tabernacle or the temple. And yet, as New Testament believers, it's not just a certain part of the family of God that would serve as a priest, but we that know Christ as Savior, all of us are New Testament priests. Oh, thanks be to God that we don't have the same function. We don't have to go into the temple or the tabernacle. We don't have to slay animals and bring in sacrifices, as it were, to deal with sin, because we know the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus has put an end to all sacrifices. Amen. And so we think of our role as priests. We have privilege. There is that sense of similarity that there was that privilege and responsibility the priest of the Old Testament had, particularly the high priest going in behind the veil on the Day of Atonement and so on. But as New Testament priests, we have privileges. We think of the priesthood of every believer. We are all priests before God. But as privileges, we have, that brings, of course, responsibility. We need to function as holy priests. So we're going to see the term priest again in verse 9. But here it's holy priest. We think of being a worshiper. Later we're called a royal priest. There we think of being a witness. So as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we know him as our Savior, then we're to worship him and we're to witness for him. And so as we're our worshipers, we're holy priests. You know, the Old Testament priests, they were called holy. They were that term set apart. You see, as in that section that talks about the tabernacle in the wilderness, that tent that was that structure that was set up for how they could carry out God in God's accordance to how to approach him. From chapters 25 to 40, that long section in Exodus, in the midst of that, there was a chapter, I believe it's chapter 30, that talks about the preparation, the consecration of the priests. And so there were things that were to be done that to set them apart, to prepare them so they could serve in God's appointed way. You know, we have the Word of God. We're told what things we should do. Is back in chapter 1, he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." It's not that we're just staying away from certain things, i.e. sin, of course, but we're to be separated unto the Lord, separated unto His Word. And so are we prepared priests? We're to be holy priests, worshipers. And yet, as we see here in our text of 1 Peter 2 and 5, holy priests, and what are we to do? It says, to offer up spiritual spiritual sacrifices. And so when we think of what it means to offer up spiritual sacrifices, if you put a finger here and just go back a few pages to the end of Hebrews, Hebrews 13. Now, Hebrews is another New Testament book that has much from the Old Testament. That's really the context, is looking at the Old Testament economy and comparing that to what we have in Christ now. And the conclusion time and again is that Christ is so much better. At the end of Hebrews in 13, we notice there in verse 15, we're looking for that word sacrifice, because we're to offer up, Peter said, spiritual sacrifices. And when we think of sacrifices, again, it's not like the Old Testament when there was the slaying of the animals for their blood and those offerings. No. But our sacrifices are different. Look at verse 15 of Hebrews 13. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So what a privilege, what a responsibility we have to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Here we're reminded of a sacrifice of praise by the fruit of our lips. So if you're a New Testament priest, then there are sacrifices that you make as a pilgrim, as a holy priest, offering up praise unto God with the fruit of your lips. And so as we come together, we have opportunity to remember the Lord, and not just then as a corporate group, but throughout the day as believers, we can praise the Lord with our lips. Let's turn to a couple others quickly. Romans chapter 12, where you see sacrifice in Romans 12 for the New Testament believer. Romans is rich with speaking about the truth of the gospel, the doctrines of salvation, and spoken of in Greek terms. But as you move toward the end of Romans and the practical outworking of the gospel, we see in chapter 12 of Romans, and we find there in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So here we find that here's another aspect of sacrifice for the New Testament believer, that we're to offer our bodies. We're to be prepared, ready to serve Him. We're to be a living sacrifice. Yes, we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And then one more, we see a sacrifice found in Philippians chapter 4, the end of chapter 4 of Philippians. There we see a book that speaks about unity among the believers. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And as Paul is giving thanks to those saints for the gift that he had received from them, he says this in 4:17-18. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that it may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So here we see kind of a material sense of a sacrifice of giving unto the things of the Lord. So let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. And as we've been reminded of how we as believers, we have opportunities to sacrifice, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, the fruit of our lips, our very bodies, and material things as well. And so as we come back to Peter chapter 2, notice before we move on there at the end of verse 5, when it's speaking about us as lively stones built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, it tells us this, that it should be acceptable to God. This is acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You may have noticed in some of those verses we read about the sacrifices we make as New Testament believers, that it would tie in that type of language about what's well-pleasing or acceptable. So these things, for the believer, are acceptable before God. You know, you can't go about as an unsaved person and do things and perform good works and try to give, as it were, or say great things from your lips. These things, by an unbeliever, mean nothing. For you cannot obtain salvation by your effort or by your works. They're dead works. But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then these are good works. These are acceptable before God. The fruit of our lips and so on, this is acceptable and well-pleasing to God by Jesus Christ. And so now we can move on, as we were, to verse 6. Verse 6. We think of things concerning our Savior, us as believers, and the contrast of unbelievers in this section. Verse 6 says this, "Wherefore also, as it is contained in the Scripture," we have another Old Testament quote, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." So we're reminded here from Isaiah 28, we're reminded of this one, a chief cornerstone. We are reminded again of him being that one who's elect, who's precious, the one who is the delight of the Father. And so this one, the Lord Jesus, is being referred to. He is the chief cornerstone. We think of him back again in Ephesians. That language just talks about us as the body of Christ, but yet he is the head of the corner. He's the chief cornerstone. Because of him, we are part of his work. And so in verse 6, notice here, "And he that believeth of him shall not be confounded." That word means ashamed. We that know him are not ashamed of him. We're not stumbled by him. We love him. We see him as precious. Verse 7. "Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them," here's our contrast, "but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." So here we think of Old Testament quotes again. We think of Psalm 118, verse 22, one of the Messianic Psalms. Let's notice Psalm 118 just briefly. You know, there's a dozen and a half or so Messianic Psalms, Psalms that speak specifically about the Lord Jesus by way of quotes into the New Testament. And here we, as moving toward perhaps the last of the Messianic Psalms, and we find in 118, verse 21, "And I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. He will rejoice and be glad in it. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Save now, or Hosanna, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. And so we find these portions in different places in the New Testament. We've seen one, of course, here in 1 Peter. But let's notice some other places this is found in the New Testament. Go with me to Acts 4, if you'd like. If you're taking note, Acts chapter 4. In the early church, as you see the open-air evangelism, the gospel being preached throughout in the early church age, as the gospel was spread and ones were saved, and eventually local assemblies of believers sprung up and gathered together. But here in the early church, we find these open-air messages. And in chapter 4, we see Peter there once again. We find our man Peter. There in verse 8, we see him replying in the opportunity he has to present the gospel. And he says in verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even of him doth this man stand here before you whole." Now remember, when you look at the sermons in Acts, there's a pattern of how so often it would speak about the crucifixion. It would speak about the guiltiness of those that were listening. And there would be a call to repentance and the mention of the crucial aspect of the gospel, his resurrection. We find these aspects in these messages in Acts. And so he moves on, and here we find our quote, verse 11, "This is the stone which was set at naught for you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So the Spirit of God led Peter here in referring back to that psalm, just like he will later when he writes 1 Peter. And he's speaking about how Christ had been rejected. And yet here's the call to repent. It's only through his name, his name alone, that you can be saved. So we find this Psalm 118 again. And then we find in a similar manner, we go back to Luke 20, the Gospel of Luke, and we find a parable. And in Luke 20, the parable of the vineyard. And we see how there was this husbandman and the servants and so on. And we're just going to pick up in the midst of this parable, which is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Our Lord gave many parables, particularly in the book of Luke and Matthew. Verse 13, "Then said the Lord of the vineyard, What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him." You see, there was no respect for those others that had been sent. They had been beaten. And so verse 14, "And when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy them, these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them, and he said, What is this then that is written?" And here's our quote from Peter as well, back to Psalm. "The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon the stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And so we find this very clear, strong message that the Messiah has been rejected. What about you? Are you going to be as those that said, "Oh, here's the heir, here's the son, we'll kill him"? Oh, there have been messengers that had come before, i.e. John the Baptist and others had come. The prophets had spoken of the Messiah. And when he came, what happened? His own received him not. And yet, all of creation, we're guilty of his death. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're reminded that this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, came and was rejected and bore our sins on the cross in his body. So we go back here in our last moments to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we pick up again there in verse 8. Here we see another quote from Isaiah chapter 8. Verse 8 says, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." So we know the Lord Jesus is the head of the corner. Do you know him in a personal way? Do you submit to him as your head, as the head, the risen head of the church? Are you one that has been stumbled or ashamed at that name or reject that name? Or do you see him as precious? We conclude there in verse 9 and 10. Another Old Testament quote, this time from Exodus 19. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." So as we were seen to be holy priests, worshipers, back in verse 5, now in verse 9 we're seen as royal priests. And it describes what that means. Whereas we're holy worshipers, now we're royal witnesses. You see, we've been chosen. We're a peculiar people. We are to witness. We're to tell others about him as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. A peculiar people. You see, in the Old Testament, Israel was a particular nation, is a country that God had raised up from Abraham down. But yet in the New Testament, it's not about a particular country. It's about the body of Christ. Again, we keep referring back to Ephesians. If you're born again, whether you were born a Jew or a Gentile, if you know Christ, you're in the body of Christ. And there's that spiritual body, that spiritual nation. And so we find here that we're a peculiar people, that ye shall show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is what we do as royal priests. We show forth, we tell others of what the Lord has done for us. You know, later on in this study of Peter, he's going to talk about being ready to give an answer for the hope that we have within us. We're royal priests. We're ambassadors, as it were. We speak forth about what the Lord Jesus has done for us in dying for our sins and living for us now. And so, as you notice there, we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. I think of what Paul told those at Colossae, that we have a change of kingdoms when we have a change of masters. We are now no longer in the kingdom of darkness, but in the kingdom of light. We've been brought into the marvelous light. Verse 10, "Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Here we find yet another Old Testament quote. And the Spirit of God so aptly has brought it from the book of Hosea. In that book of Hosea, you may recall, one of the prophets it speaks of a second chance. It talks about how the word came to Hosea and he was to take up this one, this wife of whoredoms. And it was a picture of the unfaithfulness of Israel toward God. And yet we see how the Lord, he is faithful. And the children that she bore, as you see Hosea taking that one Gomer, and then chapter 1 talks about Jezreel and Lo-Ruhamah and Lo-Amah. And when you look at the meaning of their names, we see it ties in with these quotes as you read that chapter 1. God is a God of second chances. Without Christ, we're no one. We look at the such a terrible situation that Hosea could have looked at and said, what is this all about? What are you asking me to do? But what a picture it is of God's faithfulness in view of His people, in His own creation, and how that mankind has been so unfaithful, has rejected Him. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a second chance. We have redemption. We have the forgiveness of sins. And so, we can say, along with Peter, we can think about who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are now a holy priesthood. We're now a royal priesthood, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Have you obtained the mercy of God? Are you now part of the people of God? Because to you, you have seen Him as precious. Because that precious blood of Christ was shed for you. May it be so. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. And as we close, I ask one of the brothers to close us.